So this is probably the most intimidating teaching I've ever done. and it's because the Book of Job is really intimidating. In fact, probably, like, if I was really honest, the Book of Job is probably the most scary book in the Bible to me. And not even necessarily because of the content and where it goes and all that stuff, but it's just difficult and hard. It's probably the most difficult book to interpret, to understand, because it's so complex. Like, it's really wide and broad. It's filled with tons of poetry and mystery. There's ways I've, throughout the years, just tried to figure out, how do I even come to, like, understand this book? Because I can read it and grasp it, but it just feels like you don't get it, you know? And Job is kind of like Job talked to, or Josh talked about, I'm gonna call him Job. Job is a mystery. It is this beautiful, transcendent, mind-boggling, excruciating book. And, you know, we don't know who wrote it. We have no idea. We don't know when they wrote it. We have some thoughts, ideas, things like that. It possibly could be one of the oldest books of the Bible. And it very well is filled with a lot of ancient wisdom at the very least. But it's one of the greatest works of literature of all time. And so you have poets like Alfred Tennyson, who called it the greatest poem of ancient and modern time. You know, anecdotally, you have Victor Hugo, who basically said, if every book, every piece of literature was burned in the world, I would save the Book of Job. You know, because it's that's coming from a lot of different angles. But the thing is, funny thing is, despite it being so hard and difficult, people actually really resonate with this book. People are drawn to it. And it's got this intertwining of beauty and mystery, of life and death, of hope and despair. And there's all sorts of questions that we have kind of around it. So today I just want to kind of start with that of, like, I'm intimidated. I have just scratchings of notes because this is really difficult to even know. How do we approach this? How do we come to this? So some of this may seem like rambling, but I'm just going to try to give you guys little bits of, as I've kind of looked at this and studied this and dived into it, here are some of the things that I've seen and some of the things that I think would be helpful for you guys. And I think, you know, Job, for me, studying this book reminded me a little bit of how studying Jonah was in some ways. And that's because with Job, we have so many preconceived expectations in our church culture of what we're going to find when we come to this book. We already have some thoughts of what we're going to see, and we have to actually kind of correct those expectations a little bit. And so many people come to the Book of Job, and what are they asking? They're asking these deep, real, gut-wrenching questions, and in particular, questions around what? The problem of evil. Right? Most people, when they go to the book of Job, they're going to it because they're experiencing suffering in their life, or they know someone who's experiencing suffering in their life. And so if God exists, why is there evil? Why is there this suffering? Why do good people suffer? And so a lot of times we come to Job expecting to find some answers, expecting it to set us straight on some sort of secret out there. And typically we actually leave really disappointed because it doesn't do that. It really doesn't. Not only is it really complex and difficult, but if there's any answer to that, that people typically walk away with, it's something kind of like, hey, check yourself before you wreck yourself. God is God. You are not. Sit down, shut up, and deal with it. I mean, that's typically the answer that we kind of get out of it, if we're coming for it with that, which there's a little bit of solace that we can get in our own limitedness, but that doesn't really address the deep issues of, why am I suffering? And some of that, again, Job is not setting out to actually answer that question for you. Job isn't coming to tell you why you're suffering. In fact, here's one of the most beautiful things about Job, and we'll get into the structure a little bit. we, you know, in the first couple chapters, we get a glimpse into heaven and things that are going on that Job never knows about. He doesn't get that glimpse into heaven. God doesn't say, hey, let me tell you about this council that we had a long time ago and explain to you what happened. Job never gets any of that. His friends never get any of that. They're just dealing with the reality of life and the suffering that's come upon Job and trying to wrestle with it with what they can see in their own eyes. And so a lot of times we come asking that question, the problem of evil, and we just leave. It really doesn't satisfy us. Sometimes we may think, okay, well, maybe at least I can find a good example of how to suffer from Job, right? Maybe at least I can find some resonance and things. And there is some of that. And, you know, and a lot of times we can find some real encouragement whenever we read Job. We see him say things like, naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Right? We sing songs about that. We hear that. We go, that is so beautiful. His faith and trust, it's a good example. But then just two chapters later, we find ourselves kind of like Job's friends, really kind of feeling like Job maybe crossed the line a little bit. Right? We don't know what to do with Job whenever he says things like this. Why is light given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter in soul who long for death? But it comes not, and dig for it, dig for death more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave. That's what Job is feeling. He wants to die. He wants to die. Or there's times where he lashes out at God in anger. So here's just a glimpse of stuff from chapter 10. Job turns to God and he says, Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands, to favor the designs of the wicked? He says, your hands have fashioned me and made me, and now you have destroyed me altogether. He goes on, he says, if I sin, you watch me. And you don't acquit me of my iniquity. If I'm guilty, woe to me. But if I am in the right, I cannot even lift up my head, for I'm filled with disgrace. I see my affliction. And were my head lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion and again work wonders against me. And then he kind of ends with this. He says, then cease, leave me alone, that I may find a little cheer before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow. He is ticked off at God. He's like, you have done this. You have come after me like a lion, and right now I just want to die. Can you please just leave me alone until I die? That would be great. That's how Job is approaching God. Throughout this book, Job is basically flipping the bird at everyone, including God himself. And so we come to this book, and we don't really find a good example in Job. We do see some stuff. We don't really find an answer to a lot of questions that we're asking when we come to it, though we do find some answers. But what is this book about? Where are we getting at? How are we to kind of just even approach it? Like, what is this for? Well, I want to say a couple things, and then I'll kind of break down a bit of the structure of the book and some big ideas. And I think that's kind of where we're going. I'll try to leave time for plenty of questions that we can just answer whatever questions you guys have. So coming to the book of Job, first of all, these are just some helpful things to understand coming to it. You have to realize the book of Job is wisdom literature. If there's any wisdom literature in the Bible, it's the book of Job. It is filled with poetry. It's deep and complex. It has so many facets to it. If you read the book of Job once, twice, three times, you're doing it wrong. This is a book you have to read over and over and over again. You meditate on, you think on, you notice some things more and more as you dive into it. And like I said, it's filled with poetry. One of the problems that I found whenever I first started reading the Bible and reading Job was that I approached Job kind of like I approached the Apostle Paul. So I took a line, tried to understand what that said, and then tried to flow, carry the flow to the next line, tried to understand what that said. And if you do that, you will not understand Job. Because that's not how you read poetry. That's not how you do it. In some ways, and this is what I say sometimes, I'm like, I know this sounds terrible, but with Job in particular, I kind of recommend this sometimes. It's like, sometimes you just have to read the whole speech and just get how it makes you feel. And just get the sense, like, throw away even, and it's good to analyze, but throw away analyzing every single word, and you just have to kind of read it and take it in. What's going on? And if you overanalyze it, you're going to miss the point. If you start trying to figure out what he's meaning by lions or this symbol or whatever else, you're going to miss the point. Just read huge sections and chunks. I would even recommend read speeches in one sitting at a time and just take in the poetry and ask, what was he talking about? And in some ways, that's a better approach than the Pauline approach because this isn't a logical flow. This is poetry. And so you have to come to it remembering that. Also, this book, one of the things that it's going to tackle is it's going to hit a number of paradoxes. And again, that's just part of it. It's very intentionally designed. And there are a lot of paradoxes that we could very easily try to explain away, but we have to embrace them to feel the drama of the book. For instance, Job. Job is innocent. And yet he repents at the end. And Job being innocent is actually the crutch of the whole book. Like the author makes a lot of, he tries to make his point in the beginning. Job is not being punished for his sins. Job's suffering has nothing to do with his sins. Job is innocent. That doesn't mean that he's never done anything wrong. But he's innocent. He's blameless. And yet, at the end of the book, we find him repenting. Like the whole book has made this huge thrust of Job is innocent. And then at the end, we find Job repenting in dust and ashes. We have Job's friends, right? Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. And Job's friends, we find out at the end, they're wrong, right? They are wrong. God looks at them, says, you're wrong. In fact, I'm against you. I'm mad at you. I'm going to pour out my wrath on you. But we also find out, reading the book, meditating on it, they're also right in a lot of what they say. Almost everything that they say can be found in other parts of Scripture, backed up. They're not just coming and making stuff up. Like, actually, a lot of what they're talking about fits in with the wisdom of the Bible. So the friends are both wrong and right. We have Satan, right? He's a big player in this book. And Satan, really just the Hebrew, just means adversary. He's just the adversary. And some people take that and kind of get some wiggle room with that. I think it's pretty safe to say that this is pointing to who we would recognize today as Satan and who the New Testament refers to as Satan. But you have Satan, who is the adversary of God. He's against God. He's working against God. And he's God's servant. Like, so you have these, so all that to say, there's these paradoxes and deep things that we have to embrace. And it's very easy for us to say, well, yes, I know Job is put forward as innocent, but everyone sins. So surely there's some of his sin that's mixed in with that. It's easy to look at the friends and say, I'm just going to disregard everything they say because God says they were wrong, even though Paul quotes from one of them in the New Testament saying, here's what Scripture says. We could very easily take Satan and pit him against God in certain ways. All I say, we have to embrace them. We have to embrace these things to feel the drama of the book. And in the book, too, here's a big thing, and I'm going to probably hit on this more in a little bit, but a big thing that the book is going to get at is how God governs the world. How does God govern the world and whether the way that he governs the world is right, just, and good. So it's even less about why suffering happens and even less about whether Job is going to make it out of this trial or not. Job's trial is more just the courtroom setting of looking at who God is, how he governs the world, and whether that's fair, just, and right. So I'm going to walk through a little bit. I don't know any other way to do it. I'm going to try to give you a grasp of the book of Job as a whole. I'm going to walk through it just a little bit. And I think this is important because it's so big and many of us are familiar with Job, but we haven't really caught the literary design of how things are broken down and intentionally done. So we're going to talk through that and then some pointers and then we'll have questions. Okay. Now I have to flip my thing sideways because I took notes sideways. Okay. So the first two chapters of Job set out a prologue. In this and the last chapter are the only bit of narrative of prose throughout the book. Everything else is going to be poetry. And the first two chapters basically try to establish an impossible problem for God. And the impossible problem is this. Job is innocent. He has done nothing to deserve suffering. He's an upright man. He's blameless. He's honest. He loves God. He follows God. He loves other people. He's an exemplary man on earth that God himself looks at and says those things about. God himself looks at Job and says, hey, have you seen him? He's righteous. He's upright. He's blameless. He doesn't deserve suffering at all. And then we meet Satan, right? And Satan comes and questions Job's motives. And here's what he says. He says, Job is righteous. Satan actually agrees with that. Job is blameless. Everyone agrees that Job is innocent. But he's only following you because you've blessed him with all this stuff. You bless him with family and friends. He's super wealthy. Things just go well. He's only being righteous. His motivation for his righteousness is actually just to get the reward from you. And not righteousness in itself, not even you, God. He just is after these things. And I guarantee you, if you took that away, then he would turn against you. So he questions God, and God allows unimaginable suffering to be inflicted on Job by Satan. He allows it. And it puts this impossible problem, these two big questions about how God governs the world into view. And the first one that Satan poses is it right for God to bless the righteous? In other words, if God blesses the righteous and always does that, is that not just some sort of prosperity gospel? Is that not some way that is that not going to make people drive to do this for the rewards that they're going to get instead of actually loving God, which Satan knows is actually the point? And the other question poses, is it right for God to bring suffering on the righteous? And that's the one that we feel the most, right? Is it right for Job, who is innocent, to experience this suffering? And kind of, if I could do it this way, there's this tension within God and how he governs the world that when we experience suffering, we all have to deal with. And that's between his sovereignty, his justice, and what I'll call his benevolence. And there's this tension here of when someone like Job experiences what he experiences, then this feels off, right? Either God's not sovereign and he doesn't have control over what's going on. Maybe Satan has more say than what we realize in the world. God's not just because he's punishing an innocent person. He's not doing justice. Or he's not good. He's not benevolent. He maybe sticks with this strict justice of eyeballing down everyone and ready to lash out at any moment. And this is the tension that we all feel with all of this whenever we get there. And that's a tension that's going to be played out throughout the book of Job. As Job goes on, he's actually going to start questioning some of these things. Oddly enough, no one questions this throughout the whole book. No one questions God's sovereignty throughout the whole book. But this and this, Job is going to question a lot. Job's going to question a lot. Whether God's good, and in particular, whether God is just. In fact, Job's going to make some statements later. He's like, how can justice be justice if God, you establish justice and you're the judge? If I have a problem with you, you're just going to say you're right. And how is that justice? Like, that's Job's basic argument. He's like, if you are judge and the person who I'm bringing a case against, how could I ever be proven right? Anyway, so these are the tensions that people are going to deal with. And Job, in his experience down here, Job is going to start calling some of those things into question. And one of the beautiful things about Job is he does that. So he questions God's justice. He questions God's goodness. And yet he does it in a way that is filled with faith. Like, there's this weird thing that Job does that is really hard for us to grapple with. And that's that he questions, he laments, he accuses God, but yet his keys are always on the table. It's like he's willing to go toe-to-toe in a fight with God, but he never once is like, I'm about to leave you and I'm done with this stuff. Instead, Job is like, I know these things are true, so why am I experiencing this? God, you said you were just. Why am I experiencing injustice from you? Answer me. God, it seems like you are wrong, but I'm talking to you about it. I'm facing you about it, and I want an answer about it. And I'm going to stay here until I get it. And that's Job's approach. It really is this beautiful example of faith in many ways. And so we kind of have this, and that we experience in this tension that we experience that the first couple of chapters are going to set up for us. And, okay, so then, I'm going to put Satan over here too. Okay. Satan, Job, I'll make nice little things. Job, important to remember, innocent. Satan's going to question his motives and question God's policies. Okay. So after this prologue set up, the next many chapters, chapters 3 through 26, it's kind of like the best way I can describe it is it's like rap battles. That's what we're experiencing. It's like Hamilton. It's the cabinet, like debates. That's what chapters 3 through 26 really, truly are. It is philosophical debate, rap battle with well-placed disses everywhere throughout. Job in particular is going to diss them a lot. Like there's a lot of sarcasm he has. That he throws at his friends. But basically the way these chapters work is a cycle. Job in chapter 3 crosses the line. So here's it. Let me back up a little bit. We kind of have a problem with the friends that I'm going to call the Pharisee syndrome. And what I mean by that is this. Pharisees, are they good or bad? Are they good or bad? I'm asking you. Are good or bad? Yeah, okay. Let's back up a bit. So I would be willing to say that most of us, when we read about Pharisees or think about Pharisees, we think bad. We don't typically think, yeah, I'm like a Pharisee. That's really good. Like, we think that's a bad thing because of what Jesus taught. But the problem is that when Jesus taught those things, they weren't seen that way. They were seen as really good people. They were seen as the people who actually took the Bible seriously, the people who were really religious and they loved God a lot. That's who the Pharisees were seen as. And we come and we kind of just short circuit all the drama and tension of Jesus calling out these wonderful godly men, right? With the friends, it's kind of the same way. It's easy to beat up on them. We come to it and we go, they're bad, they're wrong. We know that they're wrong. And I think a little bit, you have to actually resonate with the friends a little bit to feel the drama of this book. Because the friends, first of all, they're friends of Job. They travel from very far away once they hear that Job comes, and they come and they sit with him for 7 days. And they just sit with Job. They don't say anything. They're just present with Job, their friend. And everything that they speak out of is out of that heart of a friend. It really is. And there's things that they get wrong, for sure. And things get out of hand in the rap battle, okay? Tensions raise. But we have to remember, they're actually coming at this and they're just trying to help Job see. Because they don't know what's going on in heaven either. And so the three friends, there's this cycle. So Job, in chapter 3, he crosses a line in his lament that you and me and his friends would all say something to. If we were sitting with someone that we knew, that we were close with, that we loved, we had been with them for a while, and they are literally talking about how they long for death. They're cursing the day that they were born. They wish that they were a miscarried child, like, and that they're laying the blame at the foot of God for this injustice. You probably would say something like, hey, I think you might be taking that a little too far. Like, hey, let's think rightly. Let's think about some of these verses and God's goodness and all of that stuff. And that's what the friends are doing, right? And in some ways, they kind of tiptoe into it a little bit. Like, they're like, hey, can I just say something to you? I think that maybe you've kind of stepped over the line here. Like, you're kind of accusing God of some stuff. And so the friends, they don't start off just blaming. They come in and they just hear Job give this really rough lament. And they say, hey, I got to say something to you about this. And it begins this cycle where the three friends in order, they give these speeches. Job gives a defense. And it just cycles all the way through over and over again until at the end, basically, Job just shouts them down. Like, that's where it gets to at the very end. It goes through three cycles of this. And they're trying to make sense of the suffering of Job. And here's what the friends do. They want to maintain this tension, right? So what the friends are going to question is not any of this, but this right here, that Job is innocent. That's what they question. So they actually want to hold this up. They want to say God's just, God is good, God is sovereign. So the part of the equation that doesn't make sense is you, Job. That's the part of the equation that doesn't make sense. And each of them argue in a slightly different way, something that's in a traditional understanding of suffering found in Scripture. So Eliphaz, he kind of looks at Job's suffering and he says, Job, what you're experiencing is loving discipline from God. That's what you're experiencing. Everyone sins. Everyone does stuff that's wrong. You've done that. And God disciplines us. And he disciplines us and gives us suffering so that we can repent of our sins, turn from even the small things we don't see, and embrace God. Now, is that right? Does God do that sometimes? Yeah. God does lovingly discipline us. The problem with that is it doesn't apply to Job's situation. Why? Because we know from God's mouth himself that Job is not being punished for anything he did wrong. He's not being disciplined for anything he did wrong. He's completely blameless in this situation. So that's Eliphaz kind of argues that, and he gets a little heated later on. But actually and that's the thing. A lot of them, Eliphaz in particular, is very gracious in that, hey, just turn to God and repent. Like, God is offering his grace to you. God's offering his grace to you. Bildad, he takes a little bit of a different approach. he looks at it and basically says, hey, your suffering is just a natural consequence of what we experience in this world. And so the world is set up, in essence, in this kind of cause and effect kind of reality. In other words, there are consequences to actions. And you've sinned because everyone's sinned. Like, everyone has done wrong things. You've done wrong things. And then the world just naturally, there's consequences to that. If you sin, bad things are going to happen. It's just a natural consequence. And if you do good things, generally good things are going to follow you after that. And again, there's a way in which that is true. Like, when we do bad things, there are natural consequences to that. If I am a jerk to people, they're not going to like me. Like, that's just a natural consequence. It's not God even coming down and cursing me. That's just what happens. But again, part of the problem is Job is innocent. It doesn't apply. The last one, Zophar, he's a jerk. And he basically says, this is wrathful retribution from God. Basically, Zophar is, he's like the Westboro of the friends. And he's like, hey, listen, you're sinful. You should have gotten worse than what you got. You should just be thankful that God hasn't crushed you already, because God, he delivers justice and wrath whenever we sin. And again, there's a reality that that is true. But it doesn't apply in this situation. So again, the friends, we can actually learn a lot about from them. And it's really difficult, but here's what you have going, is they are giving Job the best wisdom of the entire world to try to help him make sense of his suffering. They're saying, listen, like, maybe it's like this, maybe it's like this, maybe it's like this. Let me just help you understand. And in all of it, they're all saying, hey, there's still time. Repent. Repent. Turn to God. So here's one more thing I want you to see about the friends, and we'll move on from this. Is they claim to speak for God, but here's what ends up happening. Even in their wisdom, even in their biblical wisdom, what they end up doing is actually litigating Satan's case for him. And here's what I mean. Satan, what was his claim? Job is actually innocent. So in that regard, they disagree with him. But Job is innocent. But the only reason he is righteous is to be blessed by you. And what do the friends tell him over and over again? They tell him, hey, repent, and actually God's going to bless you. So over and over again, what they say is actually, hey, I know that you're claiming that you're innocent, and I want you to untruthfully repent, to repent of things that you don't even recognize, to repent of things that you know are not true, so that you could be blessed by God and this suffering will be over with. So they actually litigate Satan's argument for him, and they actually put the pressure on Job to say, Job, just say you're sorry. Just repent. Just stop being stubborn, and God is going to bless you. He's going to fix all this. He's going to take away your suffering. And if Job had done that, it would have proved that he was righteous only because of God's blessing. That's it. But Job sets this beautiful example for us in that he's righteous and that he is truthful and he's honest and he holds on to his righteousness even when the pressure is put on him to just admit that he was wrong when he doesn't think he was wrong. And so they try to motivate him by the blessing. So by the end of this first section, here's what we see is that actually Job was righteous because he loved God. Job actually was righteous for righteousness' sake and not to get any blessing, because he was willing to be righteous and to be an innocent sufferer. He was willing to suffer the long haul. Now, he was angry about it. He was sad about it. He felt it was unjust, but he held on to, I am going to walk in this way. He doesn't go spin out. He faithfully stays faithful to God, even though he's mad at God. And so Job, he sets that example for us and kind of squashes that first questioning of Satan. And in some ways, we get the answer of like, yes, it's okay for God to bless the righteous because God works in them so that they are truly righteous and love him for his own sake. So Job, he questions, right? He questions this, he questions that. He defends his innocence throughout. And what we're going to see in the next chapters is kind of like the mid-like intermission section, chapters 27 through 31. And I'll try to breeze through the rest of this and get to questions. But is Job kind of gives his final defense. And in essence, what he says over and over again is, look, I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't do anything wrong. I have walked in the way that God has told me to walk in. I've guarded my eyes. I've treated other people with kindness. I've gone above and beyond. I've loved people. I've prayed for people. I've followed God. I truly love him. There's nothing. If there's something that I did wrong, I want God to come and point that out to me himself. He maintains his integrity in that way. His innocence. He agrees with his friends in a lot of ways. He says, and over and over throughout, he'll say, everyone knows that. That's kind of what he says a lot. He's like, I know that. Everyone knows that that's how God works, but I'm innocent. That's kind of his argument over and over. And what we find in chapter 28 is this beautiful poem on wisdom, which a lot of commentators have no idea what to deal with because it's in the middle of, you're like, why? This seems weird. It doesn't even feel like Job right now. But here's the point is, the point he makes in that is twofold. One, wisdom is not found in this world. So we've just heard 20 chapters of wisdom. Of the wisdom of the world, of even wisdom that's based on scripture over and over again. Here's how you make sense of suffering. Here's how you do this stuff. And Job kind of looks at it and he says, hey, we could dig throughout this whole world. We could search, but we will not find wisdom on this world. And the second point is that wisdom is found in God alone. And so that's where Job kind of ends his speech is he's like, wisdom is found in God alone. I don't understand what's going on, but I know it's wrong. My friends, they're giving me really good wisdom, but it's wrong. And it doesn't help explain this. I need wisdom from God himself. I need God himself to answer me. So he turns from his friends. He says, I'm done talking about this. And instead he turns to God. And he says, God, I need an answer from you. Then the next few chapters, we have Elihu, which I'm not going to spend a lot of time on because everyone ignores him. So I kind of want to ignore him as well. Some people think Elihu is comedic relief. Because, again, you have this climax of everything. Job's like, I want to hear from God. God alone has wisdom. And Elihu is this young man. He goes, hey, can I just say something real quick? I've been sitting back here and these guys, they just haven't done a good job. I don't know what's going on. I just want to give my two cents into this situation. It's like having this amazing prayer meeting, right? And then someone like starts talking about their dog or something weird. And you're just like, you kind of ruin the moment, dude. That's a little bit like what Elihu does. He takes a different take, right? He's young. So he's like, he tries to innovate a little bit on the friend's arguments. He argues a lot of what they say, but basically his main gist is that, well, you're not being suffered for what you did. You're suffering because of what you were going to do. And because you suffered, and now you're responding this way, this is the sin that God poured out his suffering on for you before. That's kind of his argument. So he gives this really big dent. It's like, it's totally the young guy that comes in. It's like, let me lay this on you. And he ends with basically like, hey, God's gonna basically disregard the fool. And then everyone disregards him. So he's basically kind of like the fool. All right. So moving on past him. He's ignored by everyone. Okay, so finally, and the most important thing, we get to chapters 38 through 41. And this is where miraculously Yahweh himself, God himself comes and speaks. So again, it's like Job, that's what this was building up to. There's all this wisdom, and Job is realizing that is not satisfying. That's not answering my question. Like, I need to hear from God himself. And God himself comes and speaks in a way that Job could never, ever, ever have anticipated. So God gives two speeches that are filled with questions, which is fascinating. God comes not with a bunch of answers, but with a bunch of questions for Job. He questions the questioner. He puts it back to him. He basically says, Job, you've called me down for a rap battle. I'm going to throw down on you. And he does. And in those questions, there's things that we learn and see. But here's kind of my best way of making sense of it. So the first one, right, he questions Job. And really what he's doing is pointing to his own creative acts and his own way of governing the world. So he points to the stars and creation and mountains and how everything was made. And he says, Job, where were you? Did you govern that? Did you? What wisdom did you find in doing that? How did you set up the sunset again? I don't remember. And he points to the intricacies of even creation now, to where he's like, hey, you know what? I know about that mountain goat in the Tibetan mountains that just gave birth. And I guided that. I let that happen. I oversaw this. I oversaw that. So in that, a few things that I think Job and we are supposed to get from that is, one, we are supposed to get from it our limitedness. We are supposed to get from it our limited nature. We, and some of it's like this, we come seeking wisdom and it's like we're punching above our weight. Like we're asking things that we couldn't even comprehend. Like we can't even comprehend the basic order of how God governs the world. How are we going to understand the intricacies and complexities of suffering like this? Like we don't understand anything, and now we're asking for something way beyond that. The other thing in that first speech that God kind of shows us is that he governs the creation by wisdom. So part of this balance here, the benevolence, the sovereignty, justice, how this all is held together is wisdom. It's wisdom. It's what Job recognized earlier. God doesn't govern the world by a strict one-to-one justice. He governs the world by his wisdom. And so we see that in that his providence is detailed and intricate, right? He lists off all these amazing, wonderful things happening in creation. And he says, I'm overseeing all of that by my wisdom. By my wisdom, which is way more complex than what we think. And the last thing that he kind of throws in there in that first speech is that what Job is experienced in creation. In other words, evil, death, these things are actually intertwined to the created order. So he starts questioning about things and you start noticing some stuff, right? So you notice things like he talks about overseeing the eagle and the eagle getting food. And you start thinking, man, like, so he's overseeing the good eagle and the good fish or whatever it is. And yet one is dying and being eaten by another. And God's overseeing that by his wisdom. You have a mountain goat who's being raised and then is being sent off and separated from his family. Like there's what Job is experiencing in suffering and evil and death. Everything in creation experiences that. Animals experience that separation. Animals experience that death. Animals experience those things. Evil, death, those things are intertwined with God's good creation. And God is overseeing all of it by his wisdom. Does that make sense? So then that leads us to God's second speech. So basically that's his first speech, and Job's like, I don't have I don't have anything to throw back at you. Like, he's like, I'm done. He's like, I'm going to sit down and shut up now, basically. And so God goes on, and he goes on describing these two creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan, right? Which is where everyone gets really weird. But here's, I'm gonna skip over a lot of things, and here's what I think the point is, okay? I don't think that God is just doing the same thing that he did in the first speech, where he's just saying, hey, here's some more creatures that I govern by my wisdom. I don't think that's what he's doing. Instead, I think what he's doing is that I think these creatures, they represent something bigger than themselves. In many ways, I think there's a good argument to make that these creatures are almost mythological, okay? So think Leviathan, right? Like, Leviathan is throughout the whole Bible as this symbol and representation of evil and chaos. Behemoth, most likely, is this creature that represents death. And here's what I think God is saying in these speeches. One, supernatural powers of evil are real and at work in the world. And this is a way that God almost like partially answers some of Job. And that's this, is Job, you're blaming me for things and you're discounting the fact that there is evil at work in the world. There's Satan in the world. And in fact, some people make very strong arguments that you can actually see Satan's work throughout. Like Eliphaz, he has a vision early on of a spirit in the beginning that helps kind of ground his argument. You see Satan's voice in the friends pointing and accusing and trying to get him to turn from his integrity. And God's kind of looking, saying, listen, Satan is at work in the world. Death is at work in the world. There's these supernatural things that you cannot see that are working in the world. And the second thing that has to be said with that is, and those things are subject to God's good purposes. So, in other words, he looks at Job and says, hey, I know you feel Behemoth breathing down your neck. I know you feel death coming for you, and death is coming for you. It's real. It's surrounding you. But death is my servant. Death is underneath me, and I will use it in my wisdom and good purposes. Just like I'm using all the rest of creation. I am overseeing this impossibly intricate creation, and I'm working it all for good. Leviathan has been surrounding you. Leviathan, he is spewing attacks against you. He's trying to drown you. If you tried to face him on your own, you would be killed. You can't imagine his power. And yet, I have a hook in his mouth. I could turn him wherever I want. And one day, they'll be destroyed. And so there's this beautiful, almost like supernatural message behind Job too, of like, hey, there's things at work in the world that we can't even comprehend. Not just in the natural world, but supernaturally. But God is overseeing all of it by his providence and his wisdom. And God ultimately is going to bring about good and going to destroy those forces of evil. And so, that doesn't answer why Job was suffering. Like, that doesn't answer why God said yes. No one can tell me why God said yes in the beginning. But what it leaves us with is a place of I think the way that that Peter Kreeves put it, it's a place of seeing God. It's a place of, if God came down and said, hey, Job, I'm going to try to explain to you why this happened to you. Satan came. Here's what happening. Here's what I thought in my mind. Here's the two things in there. So that's why that happened. Like, here's the detailed logic behind what happened to you. That would not satisfy Job. I guarantee you. He'd be happy with it for maybe 5 minutes. And then more questions would come. Why did God allow that? Why couldn't he have done this? Why couldn't he have done that? It would have just been impossible philosophical debate circling over and over again. But Job, who is the most stubborn person in the Bible, when he comes face to face with who God is, when he hears God speak, when he thinks of God in a broader way than he ever thought of before, he's satisfied. He's satisfied. His friends couldn't do it. None of them could satisfy him. His own thought and wisdom couldn't do it. But when he sees God, he's not just scared and told to sit down and shut up. He sees God and he's like, whoa, my vision of you has just expanded. My trust in your goodness and wisdom has just expanded. And I'm satisfied. So he doesn't get answers, but he's satisfied. And so, and it's beautiful. Then what we see kind of wrapping up is we see this thing where Job repents, and he repents not of doing something wrong, because Job still maintains his innocence. He is innocent. What Job repents of is, I had heard of you, but now I see you. In other words, my vision of you, God, was like that. It was so limited. I thought I could go toe-to-toe with you. I thought I had a case against you. And I only had one sheet of evidence. And you are way bigger than I could ever imagine. So he repents of that. He repents of his limited nature, limited view of God. And so God comes and says, Job, everything you said and everything you did was right on. It's like you cursing me, you feeling the injustice, that was right on. And the friends, you guys, I'm pissed at. Like, you misrepresented me. You started putting words in my mouth. You thought with your wisdom, you could explain this situation. And he's like, you need to go to Job and you need to ask him to pray for you. So I will forgive you. He's like, I'm so mad at you. Just go to Job. And he can talk to me about you. And then maybe I'll forgive you. Like, and Job, while he's still suffering, while he's still hurting, prays for his friends. He forgives them. He offers sacrifice for them. And God forgives them and welcomes them. And then after that, God restores Job and blesses him. Not because he did something good. Like, that's the point, right? God is not blessing Job because he was righteous, because he did something good. God is blessing Job because he is benevolent and loves to bless. And Job, at the end of it all, he dies. I love that it points it out, because he experiences a thing he was both longing for and terrified of. But he experiences it way later as a new man who's been transformed by God and God's grace. So just a couple things, and then we can have questions. Sorry, this is way longer than I wanted to be. But I'm going to go through these real quick. Here's just some big things I think we pull up from this. One, we remember God governs the world not by strict justice or even by strict benevolence, but by his wisdom. By his wisdom. Second thing, the answer to our questions is God himself. It's God himself. Job was only satisfied not by answers given, but by experiencing and coming face to face with God. Third thing that's important from this book, Satan, sin, death, evil are real and at work in the world. And we should expect to experience that. We should expect to feel that while we pursue after God, even as we pursue after God. Fourth, we have to be really vigilant against subtle prosperity gospel in our own hearts. Like, this book gets you to question, why am I righteous? Like, am I doing this just because I'm being blessed? If you had everything stripped away from you, your family, your house, your possessions, your money, everything stripped away from you, would you still follow God like you do now? Not that you wouldn't be mad, not that you wouldn't lament, but would you still be faithful to God? And that is a really hard question to answer and ask. Fifth, I think we can learn a lot from Job's lament and his emotional volatility. We tend to sterilize lamentation if we do it at all. And Job is even more than the Psalms, I think, one of the most honest lamenters we ever have had an example of. He just says what he feels. And he's all over the place. At one point, like I said, he's longing for death. At the next point, he's terrified of death. At one point, he's defending God. The next point, he's accusing God. He's just all over the place. It's hard to pin him down. And that's what we experience as humans when we suffer. And it's good for us to lament. It's good for us sometimes to even cross the line if that's what we're feeling inside. Grounded in a faithfulness to God. Grounded in a commitment that I'm not going anywhere and I'm pissed off. Like, I think we can learn a lot about that. Job is a good corrective in many ways to the other parts of wisdom that we see in the Bible. So for instance, it gives some context. It gives some nuance to Proverbs, right? Proverbs tend to give this one-to-one, hey, do good and good things will come, right? It's like, hey, raise up your child in the way that they should go, and they won't stray from it when they get older. Well, what happens when they do? And that's what Job helps us deal with and helps us read Proverbs. It doesn't mean the Proverbs are wrong. It's just, it's more nuanced than what we see. It's more generalized. And we have to take wisdom from Proverbs and wisdom from Job and pull those things together in how we live our lives. Job, kind of like Ecclesiastes, also points us to hope beyond the brokenness of this world. Right? Job gets us in the thick of it so that way, and gets us all the best of what the world has to offer, so that way we can see that it's beyond this world. And there's hope beyond this, that God is in control, that God's good, that God's just, and that he's working all things towards his end. And then finally, I think through all of this, we can see connections with Jesus, even though it's so different. We see Jesus, who's this innocent sufferer, right? Who he truly was innocent in every way, and yet he voluntarily suffered. And in many ways, Jesus is the answer to the suffering in this world and the answer to the problem, right? Because Jesus wasn't righteous to get something back. Like, Jesus followed in the truth. Jesus sacrificed and experienced unimaginable suffering in the world, even though he was perfect. Like, God himself wasn't spared from the evil and brokenness that creation has intertwined in it. He wasn't spared from the death that we see all around us. He experiences it, but then he comes through it. On the other side, he's raised again, and he gives us hope that God will have victory over Satan, over sin, over death. Okay. That was way too long. What questions do you guys have about anything in this book? We have some time. I don't know when we actually need to wrap up, actually. Probably around lunchtime. But, someone just cut me off whenever I need to be cut off. Any questions you guys have about Job? Related or unrelated to what I talked on? Yeah. So I think that, you know, really where I go to is a lot of the places where we see suffering happen in Scripture. Like some of the earlier places and some of the later ones, like I think of like Joseph or you know, just any of these, like in Jesus, I think is the prime example of that. But anywhere where we see suffering, there's always those questions and those longings of what, why, how, like, why did this happen? And I think, so part of my problem with how sometimes we approach that, and I think reading through Job has really helped me with this, is I think sometimes we just approach it just like the friends. Like I think in my mind so much about like, well, like, I know in the back of my mind being reformed, everyone is sinful and broken and has done terrible things. And I've heard before, like everything of like, we deserve way worse than what we have, which is true. But I think what happens is we're presumptuous in explaining situations and explaining what God is doing in certain moments. And really we just have to embrace our own ignorance of what's going on. And so I think of, so anyway, so I think where Job's wisdom kind of comes in, I think of those places where people in Scripture have experienced suffering and loss that really wasn't anything that they did. And those experiences like Joseph, I think, again, it's easy to whitewash that and not feel the depth of brokenness he probably felt, like that we get a glimpse into with Job. Or David, thankfully, we have some glimpses of that in the Psalms. But Jesus, what he experienced in suffering in the world, some of what the apostles experienced in suffering, the martyrs that we've seen to have suffering. And then even now, it's like we're in the middle of a pandemic that is like corporate suffering. And making sense of it is really hard. And it's easy to point and say, well, there's sin and brokenness in the world, and we're kind of a sinful country or a sinful world, and God is doing some stuff. And it's like, man, God can do that, but we just don't know. And that's just really presumptuous. And our response is not to, you know, it's not to go through the philosophical circles, really. You know, it's like it's good to ask questions and it's good to have questions, good to do that. But I think where Job teaches us is those philosophical circles never end. And instead, as the people of God, how we're supposed to approach that is to be honest and raw with what we're feeling, but also in a way that we're committed to our God and we're committed to his goodness and we have hope for the future. And that what we're experiencing is real. Like it's real suffering. And there's things at play that we don't know. Like there's things at play that we have no idea. But what we do know is God's good. And God's going to work it out for good. So, what other questions you guys have?
Yeah.
Yeah. So I feel like, and this is something I've experienced with my own kids, but I feel like if there's one thing I would want them to know coming out of it, and it's probably actually a really sad thing, but hey, God is in control over everything, and yet there's still really broken stuff that happens in the world. Like, and that's something that's like, you know, it's almost more posing the question than even answering it, but it's helpful for kids, you know? So it's like, you know, I was talking to my son the other day, and he's faithfully praying every single day for God to destroy this virus. And in talking about it and different stuff, and he prays for healing and all these things. And the other day he was like, hey, so when we pray, is that like giving God like power, right? Like, is it making him stronger so he can do this stuff? And it's like, well, no, that's not what's happening. Like, God actually could do that. And there's kind of that moment of like, well, why doesn't he? You know? And I think that's a good question for kids to like face the reality of. Because they're going to experience all this. Like, sooner or later, they're going to experience it. And they have to kind of embrace the reality of like, God, he is in control of everything. He could do everything. You don't add anything to him. And yet sometimes he lets stuff happen that is really bad and we don't know why, but we know he's good. So that's kind of that's probably the simple message I would try to get of like, hey, bad stuff happens in the world, but God's still good. And so,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And I'm wondering if you have any like advice or, I don't know, it's really hard because this is not necessarily like a prescriptive book.
Yeah.
But I think in Christian community, it's really easy to be like manipulative or be in abusive situations with suffering.
Mm-hmm.
Do you have any like recommendation on, hey, here's a clue that maybe you should pivot and like turn to God? And I know that kind of puts me back in the position of his friends of like,
yeah,
pivot yourself.
Yeah. So I think, you know, so I think with this book in particular, like I don't know if it would, like, I don't know if I'd say it explicitly addresses some of that stuff. Like, so I think what I get from it is a few things. Is one, it shows the importance of community just in general, like stepping back. It's like Job needed his friends. Like he really did need them. And so I think that's like really important lesson for us to do, because sometimes we kind of go on our own a bit with that. But I think in there, it's like, because again, I think with his friends, I almost want to give them more the benefit of the doubt than I normally do. Because I'm like, I see them saying things that it's like, man, they were just trying to be faithful friends. And what I find interesting about it is they're still friends with him at the end of it.
Yeah.
Like, you know, they're still like committed to that relationship. So the other thing I would say is that I think the big piece in that with the manipulation stuff is that, man, what I love about Job is he maintains his integrity more than anyone else that I've ever known. And that, you know, he gives a hearing from his friends, even though they're flat out wrong in his situation. And he doesn't bow to that or try to satisfy them or try to deny what he's feeling. Instead, he just says what he's feeling.
Yeah.
No matter how right or wrong it is. And so I think we can learn something from that and how we interact with it. I think with abusive stuff, I don't know if it gives a lot of just like when to bounce out of the situation like that. Because again, it's like, I don't think that's like even necessarily where his friends were at in this situation. And so it's kind of hard to see some of that. But I do think what it shows us is that, man, Job was willing to put those relationships on the line to maintain his own integrity. And he wanted to hear from God throughout all of that. Like, so the thing is, it's like he's wanting to hear from God throughout everything. And then eventually he gets to a point where he's just like, in some ways it's like, he's still sitting with his friends. He's just like, you guys have said everything you could possibly say. There's nothing that's going to change my mind on this. Like, I'm looking to God.
Yeah.
for that. So I don't know if that helps answer anything.